Right, we're continuing our study on Lex Rex, The Law is King, by Samuel Rutherford. And we're at question 12 in his book, Lex Rex Tonight. And this question asks whether a kingdom might be taken over legally solely through conquest. Can another king gain legal rights to a different kingdom by conquering them, solely through use of arms? Rutherford grants that there are just grounds for conquest, though he doesn't go into the grounds here. So he says there's unlawful conquest and there's lawful conquest. The position he was arguing against claimed that scripture taught that title to a kingdom could be obtained merely by force, and thus didn't need the consent of the people. And this position appealed to cases like Nebuchadnezzar and even Caesar that conquered Judah in the time of Christ, and the Jews being instructed or led along the path to bow their hearts to these rulers. And so those are kind of the basis for that argument. But the royalists who Rutherford was arguing against, their understanding of the king's position was removed from this earth. It was in God's hand, he appointed it, and anybody who assumed that position that was ordained by God as king had all those rights where they weren't accountable to the rules that other men were accountable to. So Rutherford says that both of these conquests, Nebuchadnezzar and Caesar's conquest, he says both of these conquests were unjust. Rutherford saw no contradiction in maintaining that the Jews' passive subjection to these rulers was just. The just way for them to respond to Nebuchadnezzar and to Caesar was submission. So it was just and commanded by God, while the way these conquerors went about doing their business was unjust and tyrannical and therefore forbidden by God. So Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant acting in an unjust, tyrannical manner in conflict with God's ways. So he had these two. I don't know if that's confusing. You need to hold those two understandings. We don't have all the answers. It's one of the sovereignty responsibility issues that we get into. But we need to hold both those positions. Rutherford said that these two leaders had no command from the Lord to oppress and reign over the Lord's people. He said they had received no command from God to do that. Rutherford said, if the act of conquering be violent and unjust, it is no manifestation of God's regulating and approving will, and can no more prove a just title to a crown, because it is an act of divine providence than Pilate's and Herod's crucifying of the Lord of glory, which was an act of divine providence, flowing from the will and the decree of divine providence in Acts 2 and Acts 4. He said this too would be a manifestation that it was God's approving will that they should kill Jesus Christ. Okay, so you've got God providentially moved Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Judah. God commanded the Jews to submit to his rule. The royalists argued that this was proof that any king that conquered another nation had just rights to that position. Rutherford is arguing and saying no. God's providential moving of moving Herod and Pilate to crucify Christ, he was foreordained from the beginning of the world to be crucified. So God's providential moving of them to crucify Christ does not prove that that was God's regulative and approving will, regulating. So you've got God's will over the whole providence, but you've also got God's regulating will, i.e. the things he regulates, what he believes is right and wrong, to be done and not to be done. That's his regulating will. And the things he approves. So there's a distinction between those different wills that Rutherford is bringing out. He adds that though Judah deserved to be made captives, God was highly displeased at Babylon for their unjust and bloody conquest. And he quotes Jeremiah chapter 50. Verse 17 and 18 and 33 and 34 and chapter 51 and verse 35. So he's saying, yep, they deserve that. God is displeased with Babylon. So Rutherford distinguishes between God's will as his plan of divine providence and his regulating and approving will. And we make a mistake when we see something in Scripture and say, okay, that means that's what God expects to happen, or that's how it should be in our decision-making process and arriving at the knowledge of truth. So rather, it says, if the people never give their consent, the conqueror domineering over them by violence hath no just title to the crown. Okay, so he has no right to that authority. And he proves this by offering up some arguments. He says, one, because the lawful title that God's word holdeth forth to us, beside the Lord's choosing and calling of a man to the crown, is the people's election, Deuteronomy 17:15. All that had any lawful calling to the crown in God's word, as Saul, David, Solomon, etc., were called by the people, and the first lawful calling is to us a rule and pattern to all lawful callings. He says, that's the pattern. God called, yes, not denying that, but the people accepted that and instituted the king. A king is a king. Secondly, a king is a king, and by virtue of his royal office, is the father of the kingdom, a tutor, a defender, a protector, and he has a whole list of stuff. And that, now, what he's meaning by that, when he brings out all these terms, this is what a ruler should be. He's not saying the ruler now needs to feed everybody, now needs to do all this. He's got to set up society in a way that all these things are protected. He nurtures, he protects the good things of life. He's looking out for the best interests of the people, like a father would look out for the best interests of his children. She says, that's what a ruler is called to do. That's what he's supposed to be doing. So he said, so as this is the nature of the king's office, there's no other king's office in existence. So this is the only one. This is the one that God ordained. This is the one that God defined. And this is the one that the king is supposed to be filling. He says, because this is the nature of the king's office, the king cannot exercise these official acts on a people against their will, and by mere violence. He cannot come by mere violence to be a patron and a shield and a defender and a father and a provider. He can't come with mere violence to do that. So thirdly, proving that the person who takes over the kingdom by violence doesn't have authority to do so, he says, it's not to be thought that that is God's just title to a crown, which hath nothing in it of the essence of a king. So God says, I'm going to define what a king is. I'm going to set his boundaries. If you are assuming a position that has nothing of what I've defined, you're playing games. You don't have the office. You cannot have that office. You cannot be thought that that's what God had, is the title to the crown, that has nothing of the essence of a king, that hath nothing essential to that which constituted the king. For it has nothing of heroic and royal wisdom and gifts to govern, and nothing of God's approving and regulating will, which must be manifested by any who would be a king. So where's God's regulating will in this? Where's God's approving will? Where are you manifesting those things? So a king, fourthly, a king is a special gift from God given to feed and defend the people of God, that they may lead a godly and peaceable life under him. He quotes Psalm 78, 71, and 72, and 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. Then he says, to be tied to a lawful king is not surrendering one's liberty, but handing over a power to be justly governed, protected, and kept from active and passive violence. That's the reason I'm handing this over. It's not a relinquishing my liberty. I'm in fact getting this protection. And fifthly, every conquest made by violence may be dissolved by violence. However, he said that this didn't apply to Israel taking the promised land. Okay, you're saying, well, they got that land by violence, did they not? And so, at this point, Rutherford says, he argues this case that God, to whom belongeth the world and fullness thereof, disposed to Abraham and his seed the land of Canaan for their inheritance, and ordained that they should use their bow and their sword for their actual possession thereof. And the like divine right, same divine right, had David to the Edomites and the Ammonites. Thus Rutherford concludes by saying, if success by the sword be a right of providence, it is no right of precept. Okay, so God providentially gave us things to Israel, gave it to David. He said it's not by precept. i.e. by precept meaning, because we see God doing this and acting in this way, therefore this is a precept that this is what a king can do, and that's how he can gain his crown. He can't gain his crown in that way. A legal crown to that property. Sorry, I lost my place. He says, God's providence, as providence, without precept or promise, can conclude a thing is done or may be done, but cannot conclude a thing is lawfully and warrantably done. Else you might say the selling of Joseph, the crucifying of Christ, the spoiling of Job were lawfully done. Providentially they were ordained. God established that, providentially brought them to pass, but they were not lawful. Christ's execution was not lawful. Joseph being sold into slavery was God's providential directing of the history of his people. It was not lawfully done. Though conquerors extort consent and oath of loyalty to the people who they conquer, yet that maketh not over a royal right to the conqueror to be king, over their posterity without their consent. Though the children of Ammon did a high injury to David, yet if David had not had an higher warrant from God than an injury done to his messengers, he could not have conquered them. Okay, remember when David sent messengers to the Ammonites and they shaved off their beard and cut off their garments and insulted them. They were afraid now after they did that, and they kind of got their army together, but David conquered them. And he's saying, back in these things, we have divine revelation coming to Abraham, coming to Moses, coming to David, as to the actions to be taken. But that doesn't set up a precedent that now that's what any king can do to another king in the world. So you might not agree with that. You might think there's a better way to answer that, but or deal with it. But that's Rutherford's position, and we can maybe talk about it more later if you have questions on it. The next question, question 13 in the book, is about showing that kings are not born kings. Kings by nature, as the royalist put it, kings are by nature kings, so i.e. they're born a king, and so they want this so that the succession passes on, so that they have this authority and this position. And he goes into quite a lot of argumentation against that. I don't think we need to spend time on that. It's interesting reading, but it's not something that we need to spend a lot of time on. I don't think it's really an issue that we will be debating. But he does say, political society is voluntary. This is arguing against that idea that it's natural, the king is just natural. He says, no, political society is voluntary, being grounded on the consent of men, and so political society is natural. Okay, we need political society. It's natural in the root, and voluntary and free in the manner of the union. And the scripture clears us, or confirms this, that a king is made by the free consent of the people, and so not by nature. He's not naturally a king. It's the people that grant that. Can we move on to question 14, which is a long question, and we can't finish it tonight, but we'll at least begin it. And the question that Rutherford is trying to answer is whether or no the people make a person their king conditionally or absolutely, and whether there be such a thing as a covenanting, tying the king no less than his subjects. Do they make the king conditionally? And is there a covenant that binds both the people and the king? The royalists taught that the covenant was between God and the king, and not between the king and the people. There was no. So it was God and the king, and God and the people. And so the king was not accountable with his covenantal position. He wasn't accountable to the people in any way. The royalists denied that any covenant existed between the king and the people, which made the king unaccountable. And Rutherford says, all the congregation made a covenant with the king, talking about Joash, in the house of God, and he quotes that from 2 Kings 11:17. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people between the king also and the people, Ecclesiastes 8:2. And another quote, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. And so Rutherford said, then it is evident that there was a covenant between the king and the people, That was not a covenant that did tie the king to God only and not to the people. Firstly, because the covenant between the king and the people is clearly distinguished from the king's covenant with the Lord in 2 Kings 11:17. And secondly, there was no necessity that the covenant should be made publicly before the people if the king did not in the covenant tie and oblige himself to the people. So why are we doing this covenantal public profession of commitment to the covenant before the people? The king is doing this if there's no connection to the people, if he's not swearing anything to the people. And thirdly, it is expressly a covenant that was between Joash, the king, and his people. And David made a covenant at his coronation with the princes and the elders of Israel. Therefore, the people gave the crown to David, covenant-wise, in a covenant form, and upon condition that he should perform such and such duties to them. And this is clear by all covenants in the Word of God. Even the covenant between God and man is in like manner mutual. He says, even the covenant that man has with God is mutual. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Rutherford says, the covenant is so mutual that if the people break the covenant, God is loosed from his part of the covenant, according to Zechariah 11, verse 10. He's not bound by it. The covenant giveth to the believer a sort of action of law, to plead with God in respect of his fidelity, to stand to that covenant that bindeth him by reason of his fidelity. So you can now appeal to God. There's the covenant. God has sworn this. He said, this is what I'm going to do. And we see it over and over in the scriptures where people are appealing to the covenant that God made with them in order to say, Lord, remember. Remember. I mean, that was when Daniel was praying in Daniel 9. It was, Lord, remember. You said 70 years you will return the people back home. And he said, that's your word. That's the covenant you've made. And so there's that. The covenant is valuable in that sense as well. It holds accountability. It explains what God expects, what man expects, and all that. So the covenant gives ground for civil action and claim to a people and the free estates against a king. If the king is seduced by wicked counsel to make war against the land, because he swore by the Most High God that he should be a father and a protector to the church of God. That's what Rutherford's words. So he swore this. This is the basis of his covenantal position. This is what I'm going to do. You have violated that. There has to be a recourse. The royalists said there's no recourse. There's nothing you can do. So Rutherford said, magistrates, not the king only, but all the princes of the land and judges, are to maintain religion by their commandments. And then he gives a whole string of quotes. Deuteronomy 1:16, 2 Chronicles 1:2, and another pile. So they are to restrain and maintain religion by their commandments and to take care of religion. But when the judges decline from God's way and corrupt the law, we find the people punished and rebuked for it. Jeremiah 15:4 says, and I will cause them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for which he did in Jerusalem. All you people are going to captivity because of the rebellion of this king. There's an accountability, there's a mutual accountability between this covenantal obligation. 1 Samuel 12:24 and 25 says, only fear the Lord, but if you shall do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. And Rutherford adds, so as Junius Brutus proveth well and strongly, that religion is not given only to the king, that he alone should keep it, but to all the inferior judges and people also in their kind. But because the estates never gave the king power to corrupt religion and press a false and idolatrous worship upon them, therefore when the king defends not true religion, but presses upon the people a false idolatrous religion, in that they are not under the king. So in that, Rutherford says, they're not under the king, but are presumed to have no king. So far, and are presumed to have the power in themselves as if they had not appointed any king at all. And then he gives an illustration. He says, so if in corporation accused of treason, this is only, and in danger of the sentence of death, if this body or whoever it is shall appoint a lawyer to advocate their cause and to give in their just defense to the judge, if their advocate be stricken with dumbness because they have lost their legal and representative tongue, none can say that this incorporation has lost the tongue, the tongues that that nature hath given them, so as by nature's law they may not plead their own just and lawful defense, as if they had never appointed the aforesaid lawyer to plead for them. So he's saying, if you've got this person on trial, he appoints a lawyer, the lawyer for some reason is struck dumb, can they not plead their case? He says, indeed they can. The king as a man is not more obliged to the public and regal defense of the true religion than any other man of the land. But he is made by God and the people king. For the church and the people of God's sake, that he may defend true religion for the behalf and salvation of all. If therefore he defend not religion for the salvation of the souls of all in his public and royal way, it is presumed as undeniable that the people of God, who by the law of nature are to care for their own souls, are to defend in their way true religion, which so nearly concerneth them and their eternal happiness. So there's a responsibility to defend religion, the true religion. So Rutherford said, certainly, whoever makes a covenant with the people, promising to govern them according to God's word, and upon that condition and these terms received a throne and a crown from the people, he is obliged to what he promised to the people. Whoever makes a promise to another, giveth to that other a sort of right or jurisdiction to challenge the promise, that's make sure it is being met. The covenant between David and Israel were a shadow. If it tie the people to allegiance to David as their king, and if it tie not David as king to govern them in righteousness. So what is this covenant if it's binding the people to David, but it's not binding David to the people and accountable in that way? If this covenant leaves David loose to the people and only tie him to God, then it is a covenant between David and God only. But this text says it is a covenant between the king and the people, 2 Kings 11:17 and 2 Samuel 5:3. When David is sworn in his coronation, it's between David and the people. They take this covenantal oath. He who is made a minister of God, Rutherford said, not simply, he's not only made a minister for the good of the subject, and so he take heed to God's law as king and govern according to God's will. He is insofar only made king by God as he fulfills the condition. And insofar as he is a minister for evil to the subject, so when he becomes a minister of evil to the subject, and ruleth not according to that which the book of the law commandeth him as king, insofar as he is not by God appointed king and ruler. So when he is ruling contrary, that he is stepping outside that realm. And so must he be made a king by God conditionally, but so have God made kings and rulers. He quotes Romans 13:4, 2 Chronicles 6, and Psalm 89, 30 and 31, 2 Samuel 7, and others. This argument is not brought to prove that Jeroboam or Saul leave off being king when they fall in some part of the condition. Okay, so he's saying, I'm bringing a qualification. When Saul now starts to act in a certain area in an unlawful way, that doesn't mean he ceases to be the king. Because there's an important qualification that Rutherford brings in. Or if they were not God's, so that they cease to be God's vicegerents, to be obeyed in things lawful. Okay, so he says, here they're acting unlawfully in area A. They do not cease to become his authority where they're acting in areas lawful. He says, that's binding. After they have gone on a wicked course, for the people consenting to make Saul king, they give him the crown at his entry, absolutely. The people make him a king covenant-wise and conditionally, so he rule according to God's law, and the people resigning their power to him for their safety and for a peaceable and godly life under him, and not to destroy them and tyrannize over them. So that's why they gave him the power, for these reasons, for these purposes. So Rutherford said, it does not follow that Solomon, falling in love with strange woman, doth lose royal dignity, either in the court of heaven or before men, because the condition of the covenant upon which God, by the people, made him king must be exponed by the law. Deuteronomy 17. Now that cannot bear that any one act, contrary to the royal office, yea, that any one or two acts of tyranny doth denude, take away a man, the royal dignity that God and the people gave him. For Sir David, committing two acts of tyranny, one of taking his own faithful sister's, faithful subject's wife, and another in killing his faithful subject, any more that this removed from David or denuded him of all his kingly power that he had, and that therefore the people, after his adultery and murder, were not to acknowledge David as their king, which is most absurd. For as one single act of unchastity is indeed against the matrimonial covenant, and yet doth not make the woman no wife at all. Okay, so he's saying even if a wife commits adultery, she doesn't cease being the wife of her husband, does she? So it must be such a breach of the royal covenants as maketh the king no king, that annulleth the royal covenant and denudeth the prince of his royal authority and power. And that must be interpreted a breach of the oath of God, because it must be such a breach upon supposition whereof the people would not have given the crown, but upon supposition of his destructiveness to the commonwealth, they would never have given him the crown. If they had known this, that's the breach we're looking for, which we're going to stop there tonight. We're going to get into that next time. But the breach that they're looking for is a significant breach, and Rutherford's going to go into that and give us his ideas of what he believes that breach is. So he's trying to cover the ground. A king is a king when he acts lawfully. When a king does not act lawfully, Rutherford is saying, on one hand, you're not bound under that particular law, but he hasn't lost his kingdom. And where he's acting lawfully, you're accountable to him. So that's Rutherford's position thus far. More qualifications will come out later. But are there any questions or comments?